Steve's verses for this morning, as you know from my emails, 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. So John, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Let's pray together, and then Steve will lead. Heavenly Father, for these my brothers in Christ, we welcome you. We bow before you as we declare that you are Lord of our lives this day. And Father, in your divine plan, you call men to join together. Even as Solomon said so many years ago, "Pity the man who walks alone, for when he falls, there's no one there to help him up." Perish the thought that we would make that mistake, Father. And Lord, in the midst of these challenging times, and as Steve will say, these days of tremendous opportunity, we ask that you would be actively in control of our lives. And for that to occur, we must actively give you control of our lives. So lead us, guide us, speak to us through Steve and through your word. And may we be encouraged to fight the good fight of faith throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve?
Amen. Thanks, Mike. So good morning, men. I think of you often these days. I'm wondering how you are faring, and I'm praying for your provision, for your protection, and for your purity of hope. You may wonder at the last part of my prayer for purity of hope. The purity of hope is something that Christians must seek at all times, and especially in tumultuous times like those we're having here in 2020. A pure hope is a purifying hope, and it is essential to our sanctification. A pure hope looks forward to the return of Christ, to the day when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And to be like him, in the sense that John writes here, is not to become godlike in power, but to become Christ-like in ethical purity. As John writes here, all who have this hope in him purify themselves. So I ask you this morning, men, what is your hope? Do you long for Christ's coming, to see him as he is in his heavenly glory, and to be like him, to be unified with the Father without the obstruction of sin? Or do you long primarily for the things of this earth? The enemy to a true and purifying hope is a lesser counterfeit hope that flows from a false gospel. Lesser hopes do not purify, but they calcify our unrighteousness, and they cultivate an appetite for the things of the earth rather than for the things of God. False gospels point us toward lesser hopes. I want to talk about some of the false gospels facing us today. In doing that, I need to speak about the most divisive issue of our time. And I do this with some trepidation because it's a really loaded topic. Initially, I was going to try and do it in a way that wouldn't offend anybody, but then I realized that would be both impossible and useless, so I'm just going to offend everybody this morning. So if you hear something that offends you, hang with me. If you hear something you agree with, don't get too comfortable, because I'm going to touch a number of points today. George Floyd was killed in Minnesota on May 25th. It's not even 2 months ago. Since that day, there's been a radical change in the tenor of this country. That change has been astoundingly rapid and in some respects, deeply unsettling. If any of you have young people in your house, as a lot of us do in this COVID era, then these events are probably made for some interesting dinner table conversations because most of this younger generation is all in with this change in sentiment about our country. Floyd's death was tragic and unavoidable, and it was not isolated. And in response to that event and others like it, it's appropriate that we consider reforms in police procedures and the law to address police brutality. But the movement that's grown out of indignation at Floyd's death is now making far-reaching demands that have little connection with police brutality. The organization most people identify with the current movement is Black Lives Matter. I want to make something clear first. I believe that Black Lives Matter. That's not a controversial statement for me. Of course, Black Lives Matter. And I reject racism as a sin. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In James, James writes in 2:1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I rejoice that every Sunday at Church of the Apostles, we have people from all races filling our pews because that's the nature of the kingdom of God. But we've entered an era when certain words and phrases have been redefined to mean something else, including the simple phrase, Black Lives Matter. To quote George Orwell's prescient novel, 1984, if you control the language, you control the argument. If you control the argument, you control information. If you control information, you control history. If you control history, you control the past. He who controls the past controls the future. A lot of people I know and love, including many Christians, have included hashtag Black Lives Matter in their social media posts. And some of you have done this. This is because you're compassionate and you grieve at the fact that Black people and other minorities continue to suffer because of their race. But before you do it again, I suggest that you click on that hashtag that you posted and see where it takes you. Read the Black Lives Matter website. If you do, you'll see that in the What We Believe section, that in addition to their opposition to state-sanctioned anti-Black violence, the Black Lives Matter organization seeks to, quote, dismantle cisgender privilege, to free themselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, and to disrupt the Western-prescribed nuclear family structure. On their website, they refer to their members as comrades. Patrice Cullors, one of the co-founders of Black Lives Matter, describes BLM's organizers as trained Marxists. Well-intentioned people who simply want to register their sympathy for the oppressed people have donated tens of millions of dollars to this organization. And despite the intentions of those donors, those dollars are being used to advance those aims. To say Black Lives Matter suddenly carries more baggage than the words alone would indicate. Well, why have so many people who would not otherwise support some of the aims that I just described donate money to and publicly identify themselves with this organization? Why is the movement so attractive to so many? For some, perhaps the actual majority, I think the motivation is what I described earlier. It's a basic compassion for oppressed people, which is a godly impulse. But what about the leaders of the movement? What about the people who have read the website and they're all in? I'm talking about the people who have agree with all these aims and want to, quote, return to zero, dismantle our economic and political systems and start something altogether new. I think particularly of the affluent high school kids in my East Cobb neighborhood who are protesting in the street and petitioning to rename Walton High School, which is named after a signer of the Declaration of Independence. They have an anger and a passion that's utterly disconnected from their reality. I suggest that these people have been enticed by a false gospel. It's a movement disguised as good news that brings a false promise of redemption and restoration. In the philosophical construct of the Black Lives Matter movement, there is original sin, which is racism, and there is a singular path to redemption, which is active and vocal support of BLM-specific political aims. You'll note that it's no longer sufficient to be kind, to be generous, to be completely free of any personal racial animus or discrimination. To avoid being labeled a racist, you must also endorse the specific policy planks of the Black Lives Matter organization, which includes the redistribution of wealth, defunding of police, and abolition of prisons. If you support these things, there's the promise of a glorious future, which is a society in which total equality is achieved and injustice is removed. The movement provides its own absolute truth and produces its own version of evangelists, zealots, and martyrs. To many of us, the energy of the movement is mystifying. So to understand it, I think it's helpful to drill into just one of their policy planks. One of those is the abolition of prisons. I've had more exposure to the criminal justice system than most of you, probably. As a lawyer, I've handled a number of criminal cases early in my career. I had a loved one who was incarcerated. I serve on the board of a prison ministry. And my wife works full-time for a ministry to the children of incarcerated parents. I've seen enough to know that our criminal justice system needs substantial reform, not abolition. In the state of Georgia, 970 out of every 100,000 people in our state is incarcerated. This is one of the highest rates of incarceration in the entire world. You might object and say, well, if you don't want to go to prison, then don't commit a crime. But the sad fact is that because of the extensive reach of the law in this country, almost all of us commit crimes every day. There's a profound inequity in who gets arrested and who doesn't, who gets competent counsel and who doesn't, who gets a prison sentence and who doesn't. And once a person is incarcerated the first time, it's extremely difficult for him to get a job after serving his sentence. And if he doesn't have a job, he can't afford a car to get to his meeting with his parole officer or to pay his parole officer or to pay rent. And so he gets picked up off the street for a parole violation and goes back to jail. If he's out on parole and homeless, he can even be incarcerated again for the crime of, quote, failure to maintain an address. Many people languish in jail for weeks after their arrest and before their first hearing because they don't have the money or the property to put up bail. Some describe the system as systemic racism, but it's really systemic oppression of the poor, and it requires substantial reform. But to, quote, abolish prisons is an absolute term, as is defunding the police. And if you question whether those terms are truly absolute, just ask the thought leaders of the movement, and they'll tell you. An op-ed contributor to the New York Times recently wrote, the op-ed was titled, "Yes, we literally mean abolish the police." The prison abolition movement is among some Christians, is very popular among some Christians who see prison abolition as a means of freeing the oppressed. Well, rational thinkers ask questions like, well, doesn't that leave law-abiding people at risk? If there's no prisons, what do we do with violent lawbreakers? Well, as you pursue the line of that thinking and questioning with one of the advocates, you'll see what lies at the heart of their false gospel. Their general idea is, if we can have an equitable redistribution of wealth, we can eliminate envy, and thus all property crime. With respect to violent offenders, we need to leave them within their communities with the benefit of proper support and supervision so they can make amends to those they've affected. You'll note in this an inherent belief in the goodness of man, a notion that all men, given sufficient opportunity and support, will be righteous and thrive. The core belief is that proper public policy can accomplish redemption and sanctification of the human heart. Well, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that man is inherently sinful, and there's but one hope for salvation. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we also believe that the sole means of redemption is before our Holy Father is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus' death. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. There is no crossless path to redemption. And any promise of redemption without the cross of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. Any human system of government that does not recognize and seek to rein in the sinfulness of man is doomed to failure and chaos. We've seen ample evidence of that in recent weeks with Seattle's short-lived chop community and Atlanta's own version at the Wendy's on University Avenue. But men, here's the thing. I don't think most of you need me to tell you that what I just described is a false gospel. I think most of you know that. It's easy to identify someone else's false gospel. What should concern us is the false gospels that we believe in, but fail to recognize in ourselves. This week, my wife and I were talking about the need for every Christian to have a truth teller in their lives, someone who speaks into those blind spots and says the unwelcome but necessary thing. Many of us lack such a truth teller. So I'm raising my head above the trench this morning in an effort to serve in that role. Many Christian men, especially in the Bible-believing American church, subscribe to the false gospel that the United States of America serves an essential role in the kingdom of God, and that conservative politicians and policies are the means by which this nation will be saved. I don't think people are preaching that conservative American politics is the means by which you get personal salvation, but many men believe that conservative American politics are the means by which God will accomplish his ends on this earth, and so they pin their hopes on political messiahs. As measured by time, emotional energy, and passion, they invest far more in reading news articles and engaging in online arguments than in studying the Word of God. They speak, behave, and emotionally respond as though the power of the kingdom of God ebbs and flows depending on who leads the United States of America. They've elevated America's founding documents to the level of holy writ. They overlook the unrighteousness, injustice, and ungodliness of their preferred leaders, and they're losing their saltiness. I speak with some authority on this because this is where I live. This is my temptation. This is my false gospel. I'm describing my thoughts and emotions, and I know that I need to repent. Now, does this mean that I have no opinions, that I don't vote, or that I don't speak to the issues of the day? No, of course not. But I must constantly check my heart and ask, who is my first love, and what is my true hope? I spent a lot of time criticizing the social justice false gospel, as I just did. I should criticize it because it is a false gospel. But I also need to take a ruthless inventory of my own heart. I must identify my hope because the direction of my hope says a great deal about the gospel I say I believe in. To pin my hopes on the political direction of this nation is both unwise and unbiblical. And in this, I think it's useful to look to both history and to scripture. Rome remains the greatest empire the world has ever seen. In terms of its geographical reach, its lasting influence and longevity, it is unparalleled. God used Rome in both its goodness and its wickedness to advance the gospel. Jesus was incarnated during the Pax Romana, a 200-year period of peace and stability that allowed relative freedom of thought and movement over the known world. Rome was the direct instrument of Christ's atoning death on the cross. Rome's roads and its peaceful seas allowed Paul and the other apostles to take the gospel over the entire known world. Rome's persecutions had the unintended result of strengthening the early church. Some people have the idea that Rome fell because of its debauchery and paganism, but here's the history. In the year 313, Emperor Constantine became the first emperor to embrace Christianity. In 380, Emperor Theodosius issued the Edict of Thessalonica, which made Nicene Trinitarian Christianity the official religion of the empire. Christianity had triumphed, and the stage seemed set for both for an eternal earthly empire. In today's parlance, the conservatives held the White House, both houses of legislature, and the Supreme Court. But instead of thriving, the empire went into decline. In the year 410, the Vandal King Alaric captured and plundered the city of Rome. The Roman people understandably began to ask why God had allowed this ostensibly Christian empire to fall. Augustine of Hippo lived during the fall of Rome, and he responded to the crisis by writing City of God, a classic book that many of you have heard of and some have read. I studied the book as a political science major in college. Augustine's themes are complex, but he essentially argues that the city of God is eternal, while the kingdoms of man will end. Christians are citizens of the city of God and can experience aspects of that city even as they live within the kingdoms of men. God uses kingdoms of men, but none are essential to the city of God. Earthly kingdoms will all fall. In his book, Augustine did what I'm doing here. He reflected back on past great kingdoms that had risen and fallen, even as God's kingdom endured. A Christian's allegiance and ultimate hope must therefore remain in the eternal kingdom, not in an earthly one. This echoes the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author wrote, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them." Well, after the city of Rome's fall, the Roman Empire continued to exist in lesser form for another 1,000 years. Emperor Constantine had already moved the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople in the year 324. Even as the Christian areas of the Middle East and Northern Africa fell to Muslim armies, Constantinople endured as the last bastion of Christianity in the East, all the way until 1453, when it fell to the armies of the Ottoman Empire, which renamed the city Istanbul. The great cathedral, Hagia Sophia, which stood as the largest building in the world for 1,000 years, was converted into a mosque. In fact, after serving as museum for the last 80 years, Turkey's Prime Minister Erdogan announced this week that the Hagia Sophia was being converted into a mosque again. Well, back in 1453, as the invaders poured through the walls of Constantinople, its occupants no doubt wondered why God had allowed this Christian city to fall to Muslim invaders. Well, the answer to that why question is unsatisfying to our ears, but it's a simple answer. God uses the kingdoms of men for his purposes, and their survival and prosperity is not an end in itself. Now, does this mean that the defenders of Constantinople should not have fought? Or that the Christian armies of Europe should not have rallied at the gates of Vienna in 1683? Or that we should not be fighting now to resist the chaos threatening our nation? No. But we can never invest our hope in the political future of this country. It is foolish to think of our nation or any nation as righteous and deserving of God's blessing. Every nation is filled with sinful people and thus deserving only of God's wrath. Whether next year or in another 200 years, the United States of America will end. As stewards, we should influence this country for the betterment of its citizens, but the polity of the United States of America is not worthy of our hope. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Hope in the return of Christ is not just a pure hope. It is a purifying hope, John writes here. Nurturing a proper hope purifies our hearts and minds. It renders us better able to serve. It enhances our walk with Christ and our effectiveness in ministry. It results in greater joy because it focuses our hearts on a perfect love. A false hope taints and corrupts. It tempts us toward other loves. It renders us ineffective in ministry and godly influence. It robs us of joy because false hopes are never realized. It threatens to turn us into angry men who are removed from society and no longer have saltiness and influence among non-believers. My nugget this morning addresses the question of how we do this. How do we live with purifying hope? I think the first step is to acknowledge how very serious it is. This is not some ancillary concept. I've been reading Luke this summer in preparation for next year's Hub, and I note how very radical is the call of Jesus to his followers. Reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 58 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Jesus does not allow for divided loyalty in his kingdom. Once we've counted the cost and decide who we will follow, we must then fix our eyes on the one we are following. I'll quote Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Note the hope that Jesus had, even when facing the cross, for the joy set before him. We fix our eyes on Jesus by studying his word, through fellowship with other believers, and acting out our service to him. To give you a digestible and measurable nugget, I propose this. Begin your day in the Word, rooted in the Word. And don't allow yourself any more time throughout that day in the news, whether reading, listening, or watching, than you've spent in the Word of God. Give God at least equal time and see if your heart does not begin to change. So there's some things to talk about there, men, in your groups.